Our study tonight is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5b to 15, Christ as Israel's Messiah by his ministry assignment for his laborers. Among the many evidences that Jesus is the Messiah is the Matthew 10, 5b to 15 record of Christ's assigning his disciples the task of proclaiming the Messianic kingdom to Israel as his representatives. For that presentation was uniquely righteous in contrast to the ministry of false prophets and false messiahs. In Jesus' day, there was typically lots of people who were looking forward to a Messiah, and so there were a lot of would-be Messiah-type people that were running around, gathering disciples after them and, you know, looking for the kingdom of God. But Jesus and the way he presented himself was unique. So we view the passage for insightful application on righteously representing Christ before the world today. Now, Jesus, of course, was having his disciples go out and represent him and presenting the kingdom to Israel at the time. But we are supposed to today go into all the world and preach the gospel. So there are some major principles that we can use as to how we become representatives of the Lord Jesus today as we go out. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire or his food. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is in it, who is worthy, and there abide there until you leave from there. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come back upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. All right. Jesus sent his disciples as his representatives to announce the nearness of his kingdom. Now, very much like Jesus the Messiah himself, his disciples were not to go to the Gentiles nor to the part Gentile Samaritans. You'll remember in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, the origin of the Samaritans, the king of Assyria sent back Assyrians into Samaria to intermingle and intermarry with the Jews who were there in order to get them under control. So he can control the Jews, he wouldn't have to go into that area again and defeat them. And he succeeded, and they did intermarry, and the group was known as the Samaritans. And because they had intermarried in violation of the law, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They viewed them as people who were apart. They'd apostatized from God, so they had nothing to do with them. And you can understand then why in Jesus' day, when he talked to the lone Samaritan woman at the well, this is an incredibly unusual thing. And the woman was astounded that he, as a Jewish man, would have any dealings with her as a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. In fact, Samaritan women were viewed as one of the most ceremonially unclean beings on the surface of the earth. That's how they viewed him. So it was a very gracious act of the Lord Jesus. But anyway, his disciples were not to go to the Gentiles or to the part Gentile Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said that in verse 5 and verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? This was not the dispensation of the church when Jesus later sent his disciples out into all the world to call out a people to form the church. We like to quote Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where he says, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But that's in the church era. After the cross, Jesus is switching from the law to the church, but this is still under the Mosaic law. So he's only reaching, he's offering a genuine bona fide kingdom to the Jew first. And the Jew is responsible to listen to it. Now, Ephesians also chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 talks about how the Gentiles had been under the law, had been alienated from God, apart from the promises of God and the blessings of God. But in Christ, that's changed. We as Gentiles are brought nigh in the church. So this was a true ministry to prepare Israel for her messianic kingdom. Now, the message they were to preach was not the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as in the church era. You'll remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 11. Paul says, I'm telling you the gospel that we preached, namely that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen, and so forth. That's the gospel for the church era, but that was not the gospel of the kingdom. In Jesus' day, the gospel of the kingdom was repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and be prepared for the kingdom. So is it different? The content of the gospel changes through time, although justification is always by faith alone in Christ. Anyway, the gospel that they preached in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, that they were supposed to preach was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. All that happens to have been the same message the Messiah Jesus himself, the Messiah's forerunner John, had preached. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus, Matthew 3, 17. That's not right. I don't know. I got the wrong passage there. Anyway, it should be Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, I don't know why I had Matthew 3, 17. It should have probably been Matthew chapter 4, 17. Yes. From Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I repent from that. It should be Matthew 4, 17 with Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. I'll have to get into the computer and correct that. Anyway, the accompanying deeds that the disciples were to perform were the authenticating miracles of healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and casting out demons. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 10. As you go, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Now, that happens to have been the very deeds, that authenticating miracles that Jesus did. Jesus performed. He healed the sick in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He cleansed lepers, Matthew chapter 8, 1 to 4. He raised the dead. Remember the little girl that had died? Jesus raised her from the dead, and he was interrupted as he was healing the woman who'd had the issue of blood and so forth. That was in Matthew 9, 18 and 19, and verses 25 to 26. And then in Matthew 8, 16, he cast out demons. So we note how all these deeds fulfill the Isaiah 35, 4 to 6 predictions of the miracles to be performed when God's Messiah and his kingdom appeared. So let me just remind you of that passage, very important passage in the life of Christ as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned. Matthew 35, verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And that is when your God will come with vengeance, your God with a recompense, and he'll save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame man shall leap his heart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness water shall break out and streams in the desert. Of course, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. So some of this information deals with the first coming, some deals only with the second coming. But the point that we're making here is that the disciples were essentially supposed to be doing what Jesus had been doing. They're preaching the same gospel. They're doing the same works. They're going to the same group of people. They're not just doing their own thing. They're fitting within the pattern and within the calling that God had for them. Now, as they were doing this, the disciples were to avoid behavior that could cause others to think that they were on a business venture, as would false prophets and false messiahs. You'll remember in Philippians 3, 17, 18, and 19, the Apostle Paul warned about false teachers and some of the actions that they would do. And of course, they were known for their greed. They were greedy for money. They were greedy for food. They would take the people of God. They would try to fleece them and everything else. Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which all walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I tell you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly," that means their own lusts, "whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So that's typical of the false teachers. Well, God did not want them to look like false teachers, so he had some accompanying regulations for them in verses 8b through verse 15. The accompanying deeds the disciples were to perform in ministering were deeds showing they were not on a business venture to fulfill their lust for money as false teachers. Thus, they were allowed to take a staff for walking, but not to procure. The Greek word is kadestha. They were not to gain extra or to purchase extra gold or silver or brass or money bag, extra tunics, sandals, and staves. Verse 9, provide neither gold, that when it, now there's procure no extra gold or extra silver or extra brass in your purses, or scrip for your journey, or two coats, these would be two outer coats, neither extra shoes nor extra staves. For the workman is worthy of his hire, worthy of his meat. The implication is that the Lord would meet their livelihood needs through godly donors because the laborer was worthy of his hire. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible talks about giving, and giving as a man purposes in his own, I mean, 1 Corinthians, no, not giving. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about the Apostle Paul's instructions that the laborer is worthy of his hire. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. And when the idea was when the oxen was harvesting the corn, actually he was treading it out like a threshing it. He was supposed to be unbridled so that he was free to eat whatever he wanted of the grain that he was threshing out. And the picture there is those who are threshing out the word of God so that people can understand it and use it, they're supposed to have no bridle put over their mouths, so to speak, so that they can partake of the income from God's people that come their way. And verse 14, Paul said, even so, the Lord has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live materially from the gospel or from the proceeds of the gospel. And this is why we have hired pastors and churches and so forth today. So, but anyway, the Lord would meet their livelihood needs. Therefore, they were not supposed to make it look like they were hungry for money. God would meet their needs. Also, the disciples were also to discern who was spiritually worthy. I'm sorry, they were to recipients of God's blessing without having to pay for it, so they were not to charge anything for what they ministered, and the Lord would meet their livelihood needs through godly donors. I've often had people, when I counsel them, they try to give me money for counseling, and I refuse for two reasons. If a pastor receives money for counseling, then he's legally liable if the person who counsels commit suicide and the people want to sue him, and they can sue him and they can sue the church and get money and so forth. But if a pastor gives counsel and he takes no money for the counsel itself, he's completely free of that. So as not to burden the church and so as not to make the insurance of our church go way up, I don't take any money for counseling. I tell people, if you want to give, give to the church, but don't give to me. And that way we protect ourselves. But this is something that God wanted. He didn't want people to, and his disciples, to look like they were hungry for money. The disciples were also to discern who was spiritually worthy to house them. And they were to stay in one home in the town until they left the city, so as not to appear to be greedy, as if heaping up provisions unto themselves and hoarding goods by moving from house to house. That's why in verse 11, and to whatever city or town you enter, inquire of it who is worthy, and there you abide until you leave. You don't just go from house to house, because it looks like you're a freeloader that way. You stay there, and that way you will have an income from the people. You'll have food that family can afford, and it'll be a moderate amount. and that will give you credibility in the town. You won't look like a false teacher who's just out to fleece people for money. Very interesting. Then the disciples as Messiah's righteous envoys were to signal God's reaction to their hearers' response. In verses 12 and 13, if as Messiah's righteous representatives, the disciples were to greet the home they entered, and if its inhabitants accepted their ministry, their peace from God would rest on it. But if the house rejected them, their peace would return to the disciples. You see, if they're representing God, then the blessing that they share on the people would be a blessing that, as an agent of the Lord, would be transferred to the people. But if the people refuse their message, then God's blessing would be withheld from them, because these are representatives of Christ, much like the believer is today. Now, if any town did not receive their words, the disciples were to shake the dust off of their feet when they left the town. And this was a sign of God's coming severe judgment on that town, as there would be more tolerance for the people of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This practice of shaking the dust off your feet, I know that the Jehovah Witnesses will do that. If you reject, listen to them, you'll notice as they go out, you'll see them trying to knock dust off of their feet as they leave you. And it was a Jewish practice. When they would leave Israel and go into foreign Gentile territory, they had Gentile dust on their feet. But when they came across the border in Israel, they didn't want to pollute the Holy Land, so they had a practice of shaking the Gentile dust off as they crossed the border. So Jesus picked up on this theme, and he says, I want you to use this symbol. And that's a signal to the Jew that they are in as much trouble as unsaved Gentiles if they reject this gospel. So it was a very powerful symbol to the Jew. And that's why this shaking the dust off the feet, it means nothing to Gentiles, but it means a lot to the Jew, especially the Jew in Jesus' day. The point is that Jesus sent out his disciples to give his message and to perform his works, not for personal interests or agendas, so that God would hold their hearers accountable to heed them as his servants. You see, the point is, if God's servants really want to have God bless their ministries, they have to do what God wants them to do. They have to represent the Lord. They can't just do their own thing. It's interesting, our theme verse that we've just chosen as a board deals with, as every man has a gift, let him use it. And one of the gift, if one has the gift of teaching, let him speak as it were the very oracles of God. That's what you should be teaching, the very word of God, not your own words, not your own ideas. It's God's word. So if a believer chooses to do his own agenda, come up with his own words, do his own thing, God says, hey, you're on your own because you're not representing me. But if we want God's blessing, what we need to do is to go with God's message, doing God's work, God's assignment, God's way. And then God says, all right, now you're my representative and I'll use you. So as we minister, may we give God's assigned message. May we perform God's assigned works, God's way, that God might hold our hearers accountable to keep God's ministry to them through us. The song that we sang tonight when we started our service, Just As I Am Without One Plea, was a song written by a lady by the name of Charlotte Elliott. Charlotte Elliott had wanted to be a missionary, I think a missionary to Africa for many, many years. But she didn't have the health to do that. And she saw friends that she'd grown up with go off to the mission field or go serve the Lord in the pastor, go off as evangelists and so forth. And she was really desperate because she was feeling very, very bad that she couldn't be used of the Lord. And one day she went home and she wrote a poem about what she had going for her. And the poem she wrote was, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me. And so she said, okay, Lord, if, you know, here I am. If you want to use me some way here, feel free to go ahead and use me. Well, many years after she wrote that, she did get to go out to Africa for, I think, 4 or 5 years as a missionary and then came back. She never did enjoy good health. But the song that she wrote, Just As I Am, has been used more than any other song in the history of the church in ushering people into the kingdom. Not only the Billy Graham's Crusades, but many pastors We used to have a running joke in California about how many verses are in Just As I Am, because we'd hear churches singing them over. Someone told us that one church had sung, what, 24 verses or something, just went through it. Had this altar call, kept trying to get more sinners to come down, you know. But it's true. That song has been very effectively used. But it was written by a woman who felt that she was useless. Well, the thing is, she was doing exactly what God wanted her to do. She had more of an input by writing that song. And of course, it was put to music by Mr. Bradbury. But nevertheless, the words are very powerful. That song has been very powerfully used of the Lord over the years. And if she'd been doing something else other than writing that song, she wouldn't have been nearly as used. See, we don't know how effectively God is going to use us. So what we need to do is to focus on what Charlotte Elliott did. What does God want me to do? What has he left me to do? What has he assigned me to do? That is the best, that is the most effective thing that can be done with my life. And if we take that attitude, then God will really bless. Because he has a niche for us that nobody else can fill. It's a very important niche, but we've got to be willing to yield to it. Just as the disciples had to be willing to do God's business his way, so we need to do his business his way in order to enjoy his blessing.